Listen now as we hear the words of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17.
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether that is in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is under the water of the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them.
You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God.
Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God.
Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be longer in the land that the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. Listen and hear God's word for us. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. God, you come to us in weakness to teach us that the last are first and the first are last. You invite us to new life on a way that leads through death. So meet us today and teach us your foolish wisdom and your vulnerable power. Give us joy to receive it fully and courage to live it foolishly. Through Jesus Christ, your wisdom and word. Amen. 20 years ago, our cross was stolen out of the New Providence Sanctuary. Some of you remember that. Beautiful Celtic cross. It was a gift to the church from the youth group in 1954 to put in the then brand new building. And sometime in the summer of 2000, somebody walked in and walked out with it. Didn't take the sound system, didn't take the sterling silver communion ware, took the cross. And we haven't seen hide nor hair of it since. The one we have now is actually a replica. A pewter smith in California captured the detail from photographs of the original, then built the molds and cast it. If you're wondering, this one is bolted into the wood, so don't get any ideas. Once we realized that the cross was gone, we knew it was going to look strange on Sunday morning to have that big empty space there in the middle of the chancel. So we had to come up with a plan. And by the way, this is not something they teach you in seminary. So I called up my friend Martha Stern, who was the rector down at St. Andrew's Episcopal, to ask if by any chance they had a spare cross we could borrow until we figured out what we were going to do. As it turned out, they had a gold cross that would be just perfect, that sat in the chapel to the side of their sanctuary. Martha was happy to share. Her only caveat was that the cross had to be returned to St. Andrew's every Thursday by 11:45 a.m. for their noontime communion service. No problem, right? Martha told the story of what happened next in a sermon she preached that fall, and you know how the internet works. It turns out that a friend of mine heard the story from someone else who heard the story from someone else who heard the story. Anyway, it got retold last week at another church in our presbytery. Here's how Martha described it. Presbyterians, they're organized, prompt, often guilt-ridden, so we figured we were safe. But a couple of weeks into the deal, 11:45 on a Thursday rolls around, no cross. We call the Presbyterians, and whoever answers the phone never even heard of our cross. I hear Judy, our administrator, saying, "Well, it's pretty big, gold. What can I say? It's a cross." And about that time, the other line rings, so I pick it up, and it's Emily Anderson, the pastor of New Providence, who's cruising around in her car and nonchalantly asks if I want to get some lunch. I hiss. I don't want lunch. I want our cross back. Dead silence. Then Martha says she audibly gulps. It just kills Presbyterians to goof up. I hear a strangled voice. "Okay, I'm making a U-turn on Broadway." It got here, Martha says, and they've been on their toes ever since. Why all the fuss about the cross? Because it's important? More like it's indispensable. You cannot live the Christian life without the cross. You cannot get to Easter without the crucifixion. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, to get the full impact of Paul's words, you really need to understand the context of his letters. Corinth, as you may remember, was a cosmopolitan seaport city. Scholars believe that Paul arrived in Corinth about the year 50 AD and spent the next year and a half establishing the Christian church there. Once he was satisfied that the community was strong enough to survive on its own, he set sail for Ephesus to do the same thing all over again. He stays in touch with the Corinthians, that's where these letters come from, and tries to keep tabs on them long distance. But pretty soon problems arise. Paul's congregants in Corinth represent the diversity of that huge city, and they are quarreling from opposing sides. At the outset of his letter, he urges them towards unity. And not unlike today's political and theological and economic and social divisions, it's a delicate juggling act to find common ground. One of the most intense debates in the Corinthian church was about what it means to be spiritual. Many of the members of that congregation brought with them ideas about spirituality that they held before their conversion to Christianity. In Greco-Roman religions, particularly those that were known as the mystery religions, an experience of a god gave a person a variety of gifts. They believed that contact with the power of a god made people more impressive and successful and gave them wisdom to help them get ahead. It was all directed toward enhancing the life of the individual who experienced the God's presence. And the members of the church at Corinth think the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives should do the same for them. And Paul says, flat out, no. No, the gift of the Spirit is not about gaining advantage for oneself. To the contrary, he says, the cross is a statement that self-giving love is strength and that humility is a virtue, not a sign of weakness or dishonor. Now, to this day, we still have a hard time accepting that. One Southern California megachurch told their architect, "We don't want any crosses on the church building, either inside or out. None. We don't want anybody thinking about failure and weakness." 60-some years ago, the pastor at the Glide Memorial Church in San Francisco said, "The cross has been the symbol of sacrifice and the acceptance of pain and suffering, and we are tired of it. We are not going to be a part of this anymore." And he got up and he tore the cross down from the wall of the sanctuary. No more suffering, no more weakness. One sociologist at the University of Chicago used to threaten, "Any church or preacher who keeps preaching on the cross is not going to grow. The preacher will not be a success and the church will not grow, because in our culture, what we are interested in is success, not sacrifice." Annie Lamott just says, "I don't have the right personality for Good Friday, for the cross and the crucifixion. I'd like to skip ahead to the resurrection. Actually, I'd like to skip ahead to the resurrection vision of one of the kids in our Sunday school who drew a picture of the Easter bunny outside the empty tomb. Now you're talking eternal life and a basket full of chocolate." Do we have to talk about the cross? Can't we just focus on the positive, uplifting parts of the story, the love and grace of God, the mercy and forgiveness and acceptance and pardon? No, Paul says, no, because the cross sets the pattern for how we are to treat one another. No, because self-giving love is what Christ has done for us, and we need to be reminded of that in every single relationship of our lives. That thread runs throughout all of Scripture. You heard it in the Ten Commandments that our children and youth read for us. The Ten Commandments teach us to live in ways that help us to recognize the full dignity and worth of every single person. And when we realize the dignity, the value of other people, we share with them God's self-giving love. Richard Lisher, who's now retired from the Duke Divinity School, published an article this week in one of the journals that I read. He talks about people who have grown up with the idea of a God whose primary MO is not grace, but boundaries. Do this, do that, or don't do this, don't do that. He says that those people tend to assume that righteousness is so pure and holy that it cannot stand to be touched by anything less than itself. It is a moral perfection to which everything and everyone else is a pollutant. The other possibility, he says, is a righteousness that is so pure and holy that it cannot help but share its goodness with others. That, he says, is the righteousness of divine love. Even if you've been brought up to believe that God's righteousness is of the first variety, Lisher says, once you get to know Jesus, you learn that God is a giver, not a hoarder of love. Fred Craddock puts it this way: a child falls down and skins a knee and then runs crying to a parent. The parent picks up the child and says, in what has to be the oldest myth in the world, "Let me kiss it and make it better." The parent kisses the skinned knee, holds the child in a lap, and pretty soon all is well. Did the kiss make it well? Of course not. It was that 10 minutes in a parent's lap. Then the child says, "Mommy, Daddy, why are you crying? I'm the one who skinned my knee." "Because you hurt," the parent says. "I hurt." That does more for a child, Craddock says, than all the bandages and all the medicine in the world, just sitting in the lap of a loving parent. So what is the cross? Dare I say it this way? It is to sit for a few moments in the lap of the God who loves us, who hurts because we hurt, and who wants more than anything in all eternity for us to be well. And to that, the preacher says, Amen.